I want to invite you this morning to the book of Romans, chapter number 2. Romans 2, verses 12 through 16. The Apostle Paul says, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Let's bow in prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can gather once again in your house with your people to be gathered around your holy word, to put it at the center of our attention for the next several minutes. Lord, teach us through your word, teach us through your spirit as he applies it to our hearts. And Lord, as always, may you be exalted and glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've seen in Romans chapter 1 that Gentiles are under God's wrath for their rejection of the truth of God that is revealed in creation. Paul said that what may be known of God, his divine power, his godliness, it is made known in the things that are made in creation. And for rejecting that knowledge, God's wrath is coming on the Gentiles because they've exchanged the glory of the Creator God for the lesser glory of that which is made. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie of their own making. And they've exchanged that which is natural, the way that God designed it, for that which is unnatural, as expressed in all of their sinful perversions. So God's wrath is coming on the Gentiles. But in chapter 2, we've also seen that the religious Jew who has had the privileges of the covenant are not necessarily in any better position. Because of their persistent hypocrisy, condemning others while they themselves are doing the same things. Because God's judgment is based fairly and impartially on one's actual deeds, not on their ethnic identity, not on inherited privileges. And because what matters is not hearing the law, but actually obeying it. And so just because someone is a religious Jew who has the ethnic identity of Abraham, can claim Abraham as their father, or to claim the covenant privileges of being one of God's people in Israel, like having the law, that does not necessarily grant you a free pass on the day of judgment. Because what matters is not having the law or hearing the law. What matters is actual real righteousness, real righteous behavior. And so many religious Jews will be in danger of wrath on the judgment day because they were hypocrites, wrongly putting their trust in their identity instead of truly seeking to obey God out of faith and out of love. So being a Jew does not save you. Righteousness saves you. Hearing or having the word of God is no help if it is not obeyed. In fact, it could actually be a disadvantage on the day of judgment, in that God's wrath will fall harder on those who had the law than on those who did not. Then, still in his argument against the religious Jew, in the verses that we're going to focus our attention on this morning, Paul turns back to the situation of the Gentiles for a moment. He mentioned them at the beginning of verse 12 when he said, "All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law." There he's referring to the Gentile, the one who is not born into the covenant, the one who is not born with the privilege of having God's law at his disposal, the Gentile. And so Paul returns to them. And the question is that they will perish in verse 12 without the law. And the question is, how can that be? How can it be right for someone to perish apart from the law? How can they be held accountable for something that they didn't have? How can they be judged with a standard that they did not have access to? How can they sin or actually transgress anything if they didn't have that standard available to them? And Paul is dealing with that hypothetical question in verses 14 and 15. On what basis can the Gentile be declared guilty? And so Paul is going to deal with that in these verses. And so we need to first, before we get too far, we need to wrestle with what Paul is doing in verses 14 and 15 and what he means by the term Gentiles. Gentiles who by nature do the things required by the law. What does he mean by that? There have really been three different views of who these Gentiles are. One view is that they are Gentiles who fulfill the law without ever having the Mosaic law, without ever having the gospel of Christ preached to them, and they are saved by doing what they know. That's one view. And I'm going to immediately reject that view as incompatible with the scriptures, incompatible with what Paul teaches elsewhere in Romans, that we cannot be saved apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's going to go to great lengths to explain in Romans 10 that this is why we need preachers of the gospel. This is why people need to go and actually be sent, because faith comes through hearing and hearing by the word of God. And so people cannot be saved apart from the word of God, apart from the gospel. And so these are not Gentiles who are saved because they're so good. That's not what this is talking about. Another view that some have suggested is that these are Gentile Christians who have been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, who have had the gospel preached to them, and they've responded to that gospel. They've been changed by God, and now they're obeying out of the Spirit. And they would point to the phrase in this passage, the law written on their hearts. And they would link that back to Jeremiah 31 and the promise of the new covenant, that when God's Spirit comes and he makes a new covenant with his people, that he will write their law on their hearts. And so some would say that these are Gentile Christians living out of their faith what the law demands. They're living it out of love and out of obedience and out of faith. That's one view. And there are several good commentators that take that view. There's another view, though, and this is the one that I favor. I think it fits best into the argument and what Paul's doing in this passage. And that is that what he's referring to in verses 14 and 15 are not Gentile Christians, but just Gentiles generically. Gentiles generically who live out there in the world, who are unbelievers, they're pagan, and they have never had access to the law of Moses. But sometimes, inconsistently, imperfectly, obviously, but sometimes they show evidence of obeying a law that is available to them. What law is that? It is a law that God has built into nature itself, a law that is built into creation, a moral law, if you will, what some refer to a natural law of morality that is built into the created order and that our consciences respond to, that our consciences are pricked by when we do wrong and our consciences give us a thumbs up when we do right. That I think that fits better what Paul is doing in this passage. And so I think the Gentiles here are not Christian Gentiles, nor are they Gentiles that are saved by doing good things. They are Gentiles who are lost. They're unbelievers. They're pagan. but who sometimes do good things and sometimes do that which is moral. And what that does is it shows that there is such a thing as a moral, natural law of God to which they will be held accountable. So that's going back to verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. How can Gentiles be held accountable for something they don't have? In verses 14 and 15, Paul is saying they do have something. They do have something. They have built into nature itself, built into them innately, in their consciences, they have a witness to at least the basic standards of morality in God's universe. I think that's what he's referring to. And so I think that favors strongly the argument of the context. And that is that these refer to unbelieving Gentiles who sometimes and inconsistently obey the moral law of God, but they're not saved by doing so. But what it shows is that they have a standard to which they reference and a standard to which they will be held accountable. And so here's what I think this passage is teaching us. Number one, everyone has an innate sense of right and wrong built into them by their Creator. Everyone has an innate sense of right and wrong built into them by their Creator God. And so I'm going to refer to this as a natural law or a natural moral law that's built into the very framework of creation. And I think this natural moral law is available in creation, and it's available in the human conscience. And it is not dependent on having heard the actual written or spoken word of God or the gospel. In other words, it is a moral framework, a moral law that everyone has access to because it is built into their creation itself and into their consciences. So I see what Paul doing here is something very similar to what he did in chapter 1. In chapter 1, Paul said there is a knowledge of God that everyone has available to them. A knowledge of God's existence, a knowledge of his power, and a knowledge of his divine attributes. And so he says, for example, in chapter 1, verse 19, what may be known about God is plain to them because he has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So there is a witness to God, to his existence, to his being, to him being the creator. It's built into what he's made. And I think similarly, not only is there a knowledge that God is and that he is powerful and wise, but there is built into his creation itself a basic moral framework that has God's thumbprint on it, that shows his handiwork. And I think this also is reflected in the fact that we as human beings are made in whose image? We're made in the image of God, aren't we? And I believe a part of that image of God involves a moral consciousness of that which is right and wrong. Now, certainly, being made in God's image, we have fallen, haven't we? We have fallen. Genesis 3, we have rebelled against God as a human race, and we have plunged the entire human race into depravity and corruption so that our being made in the image of God, that's marred, isn't it? It's marred. It's not perfect. And so we still have this moral consciousness, but as we saw in Romans chapter 1, it doesn't always work very well, does it? Sometimes we reject that moral consciousness. Sometimes we suppress that moral consciousness. Sometimes we twist that moral sense of right and wrong to do our own thing, but it's still there. It's still built into us. And so even though people have never had access to the written law of Moses, they have had access to another form of God's moral law in creation and in their consciences. I think that what also is going on here is that because this natural moral law exists, that God has built it into creation and conscience, what we see is people sometimes obeying it. We see evidence that this moral law exists because we see people sometimes obeying it. And so Gentiles show that they have this natural moral law because they occasionally do what that law commands. Sometimes they obey this law. Paul is asserting that certain Gentiles do the things of the law through a natural inborn capacity. And the things of the law here is a general way of stating certain of those requirements of the Mosaic law that God has made universally applicable or available to human beings in who they are, in their very constitution. And so basically he's saying that Gentiles outside of Christ, outside of the revelation of God's word, Gentiles still obey their parents. Gentiles still often refrain from murder, don't they? Gentiles often refrain from robbery. So there's evidence of Gentiles doing this natural moral law, albeit very inconsistently, and certainly not all the time. And so they do have a principle, a law to which they're accountable to. Paul says they're a law unto themselves. Now, that doesn't mean that they don't need any restraints or any guidance, but what he's saying is that they have this awareness of divine moral standards built into them. And I think this is an important point for us to just stop and think about for a minute, because this is a reminder that there can be, in a relative sense, good people in the world. People who are beneficiaries, maybe not necessarily of God's saving grace, and become his children through faith in Jesus Christ, but they have been beneficiaries of God's common grace. And they have enjoyed that common grace to the degree that they have excelled in their fields of study. They do good to other people. They invent cures for diseases. They maintain law and order in society, even if they're not a believer in Christ. So there are some who do relatively good things because of this inborn, innate moral sense of what is right and wrong. William Hendrickson says this about this point. He says, Paul is not forgetting that there is a sense in which it is legitimate to say that the unregenerate can do good. God's image in man has not been completely destroyed. It's been marred and twisted for sure, but it's still there. So when Paul says then in the passage that the law has been written on their hearts, I don't think he's referring back to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. I think the context is different. In Jeremiah 31, it's talking about everyone knowing God, who he is. And it's talking about everyone having, all of God's people having this law in their hearts, not in tablets of stone, but written on their hearts by the Spirit. It also refers to all of God's people having a grace and a strength from God to obey this law, to put it into practice. And so I don't think here, when he says they have a law written on their hearts, he's not referring to the new covenant written law on their hearts. This is just a moral sense that God has built into creation. And also, I don't think that what he's saying here is in contradiction with what he said in chapter 1 about the depravity of the human race. Because the human race is very depraved, isn't it? As he describes in chapter 1, people have exchanged the glory of the Creator for their own glory. Well, that's still true, even if someone is a very good surgeon and fixes someone's cancer, right? He just doesn't give God glory for it. So somebody can be kind of a good person and do something that is relatively good, but still fall into the condition of Romans 1. That he is not giving God the glory that is due him, and he's not giving God thanks for the skills that he has and for his ability to do good in that person's life. We also see that even though people may not murder, they're engaged in false worship and idolatry. And even though someone may give to charity, they might engage in sexual perversion and homosexuality. So what he's saying here in chapter 2 this, there are some good things that unbelievers do because of this innate moral law that's built into them, but that doesn't erase the fact that they're still depraved and apart from God and under his judgment. I think we also see that throughout history, this natural moral law has been attested to in many cultures, in many societies. I'll just give a couple of examples. We have ancient records of the laws of Egypt. We have ancient records of the laws of the Babylonians, such as the Code of Hammurabi. And we look at some of these ancient codes, and guess what they say? Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't commit adultery. And so the law of Moses also says those things, but why? It's because that's a part of God's moral framework of the universe. God especially revealed that to his people Israel on the tablets on Mount Sinai, but he's also woven these fundamental principles of morality into the created order so that someone who has never heard of Yahweh or the God of Israel can still understand it is wrong to kill another human being. And so we've seen this in society. And we even see, like in the ancient Greek culture, the Stoics talk about an unwritten law. An unwritten law that provided the basis for the written laws of their legal and social order. So they had a concept of this unwritten moral law. And also, so this moral law is attested to by the fact that sometimes they obey it. It's attested to by the fact that we have history of cultures and peoples that have governed their society based on it. And we also see evidence that this moral law exists because people's consciences prick them when they disobey it. That's what he's referring to in this passage when he says, they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, this general natural moral law, because their consciences are bearing witness to it. And their thoughts, sometimes accusing them and at other times even defending them. What does that mean? It means that their consciences use this natural moral law standard as the basis for its operation. And when they do something wrong, if they walk into a store and they steal something, their conscience pricks them. If they do something wrong, their conscience pricks them and accuses them. But when they do something right, they give themselves an attaboy, affirming them. That's what he means. Sometimes accusing them, but at other times defending them, defending their innocence. And so it goes back and forth. Why? Because people are imperfect, right? And they don't perfectly obey this moral law. And it's this operation of the conscience using the moral standard of the natural law. It is that to which they will be judged, by which they will be judged and they will be held accountable. So there's an innate sense of right and wrong in everybody, built into us by our Creator. And secondly, that innate sense of right and wrong is going to leave everyone without excuse on the day of judgment. Because what Paul is arguing for here is not the great obedience of the Gentiles. That's not what he's arguing for here. What he's arguing for here is that the Gentiles sometimes do what is right, and all that does is show that they know something. It shows that they know that there's a moral law, but all the other times they disobey it, and all the other times they sin and they transgress that moral law, that's why they're going to perish on the day of judgment. Back to verse 12. All who sin apart from the law will perish apart from the law. Why? Because they have a standard and they reject that standard, and they'll perish for it because they sin. So Paul is showing that there is no excuse, just like he did in Romans chapter 1 when he said that that God's being is available to us. His existence is available to us in nature. And what does it do? It leaves us without excuse. Verse 20 of chapter 1. Same thing here. This natural law written on our hearts is going to leave us without excuse when we stand before the judgment seat of God. All people. And so in essence, what this has done in Paul's argument is it has leveled the playing field between Jews and Gentiles. Jews are not necessarily at an inherent advantage on the day of judgment simply for having the law. Having the law means nothing. Even the Gentiles have a law in some sense. They have the law of God revealed in nature and in their conscience. So having a knowledge of right and wrong does not mean a thing, does it? It is obedience that counts. So Doug Moon, his commentary says, the Jew does not have in the law of Moses a decisive advantage when it comes to knowing and doing the will of God. For Gentiles have some of these same benefits because they too have an access to a moral standard that God has built into creation. And so for the religious Jew, and here's where we should take notice as religious people sitting in a church, dressed up on a Sunday morning, sitting in pews in a sanctuary, rather than being an advantage on the day of judgment, the religious person might actually be at a greater disadvantage of condemnation. Why? Because here's what I think Paul is doing also in this section is that he is saying that the occasional and inconsistent obedience of pagans to this natural moral law of God will serve as further condemnation on those who had access to God's word and did not obey it. So I see verses 14 and 15 as fulfilling a twofold purpose. One purpose is to show how verse 12a can be just and fair. That is, how can God judge a Gentile who never had the law? Well, it's because they do have a law. So God is just and fair, and he's going to judge them based on the standard that they have available to them. And they have one available to them. So that's one of the purposes. But I think another purpose has to do with what Paul is doing with the Gentiles here in this passage. I mean, with the Jews, with the religious Jews. And what he's trying to show is that Paul is stripping away the supposed advantages that the Jew has. The Jew placing his confidence in who he is, or the Jew placing his confidence in the covenant privileges, or the Jew placing his confidence in having the law of God, Paul is stripping those advantages away and showing that it doesn't matter. We're all, in a sense, on an equal playing field. Because having the word of God, having access to the word of God, gains no one an advantage to anything inherently, because doing is what matters. Righteousness is what matters. And it could be that on judgment day, the moral behavior of some Gentiles will be held up as evidence against the Jew who had the perfect law of God. Let me flesh out what I mean by this. I can imagine a scenario something like this. Mr. Benjamin, he's a Jew. Mr. Benjamin, you had the law of God. You were born an Israelite, circumcised the eighth day in accordance with the law. You were taught the law and recited the law in the synagogue. You know that the law says, do not steal. And yet, here are these many examples that you robbed others or cheated others out of their property. Here are the many examples in which you were not just or honest with respect to the property of others. Now, consider this Gentile, Mr. Cornelius. Mr. Cornelius was not born an Israelite. He has never been circumcised. He has never heard the law of Moses read in the synagogue. And yet here are countless examples of Mr. Cornelius trading fairly with others in his business and not defrauding them. Here are a number of examples of Mr. Cornelius refusing to take what did not belong to him. What excuse do you have, Mr. Benjamin, for having my perfect law and callously refusing to obey it? That would be very condemnatory on the day of judgment, wouldn't it? Now let's stop and ask ourselves a very pointed question of application. Are there unbelievers out there who never profess to know Jesus Christ, who never go to church, who don't know God, who are more righteous than we are, who are more honest than we are, who are more faithful to their jobs than we are, who are more faithful to their spouses than we are, who don't gossip about other people? Are there unbelievers like that? their heart. And how will that look like for us when we stand before God and we say, we had the gospel, we had all 66 books of the Word of God, and yet here we stand before God as gossiping and lying and not being faithful in our transactions? What did Jesus say to his followers in Matthew 5? Your righteousness needs to exceed not the pagan, but the Pharisee. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Peter says, be holy as God is holy. So that's a sobering thought, isn't it? That here are some examples of Gentiles who actually do better in obeying the moral law of God than those who have had the written moral law of God available to them. And so I see it acting as even a greater condemnation. And so everyone has an innate sense of right and wrong, but that innate sense of right and wrong is going to leave us without an excuse on the day of judgment. And for the religious person, the occasional and inconsistent obedience of an unbeliever, it may serve as further condemnation of those who had access to the Word of God but did not obey it and heed it. When is all this going to happen? Verse 16. Everyone will be perfectly and exhaustively judged by God through Jesus Christ on the last day. Verse 16, he says, this will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The Gentile will be perfectly judged for their sin by the standard of the moral law of nature. The Jew will be perfectly judged for their sin by the standard of the revealed written law of God. And all who sin will be condemned and perish. Whether you're a Gentile operating by the standard of the natural moral law, or whether you're a Jew operating by the standard of the revealed law of God, if you sin, you will be condemned and perish. Regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, regardless of how much access you had to the Word of God, you will be condemned if you sin, and you will perish. Because God judges fairly, doesn't he? He judges by actual deeds, and he doesn't care what race or ethnicity you are, and he will not give extra credit for having a Bible on your coffee table. Like the Jew wanted to claim with the law of Moses. God's judgment will take place on the last day. God judges in history. We've seen it. But at some point in time, at the end of history, God will judge fully, finally, and climactically, won't he? And that happens when Jesus Christ returns. When Jesus Christ returns on the day of judgment, God will take everything into account and he will judge fairly and honestly. And the reason that God can do so perfectly is because he knows everything. Paul says in verse 16, he will take into account even the secret thoughts, the secret things that nobody else can know about. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. God searches what's in our hearts. He knows our motives, doesn't he? Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. He knows everything. Thoughts and attitudes and motives of the heart. For the Jew, every word of God that has been read aloud and they have heard, every word of God that they have read with their own eyes will be used as further condemnation of their sin and disobedience. For the Gentile, every inner working of their conscience that accused them will serve as further condemnation on the day of judgment for their sin and disobedience. God knows everything perfectly, and he will render judgment perfectly. And it will be the Lord Jesus Christ who will be the agent of God's justice, won't he? The day of judgment will be associated with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time as a savior, but he's coming the second time as a king and a judge, isn't he? A king and a judge of all the earth. We see in Matthew 25, 31 through 36, that it will be the Son of Man standing there at the last day, separating the sheep from the goats. We see in Revelation 19, the one clothed in white coming down from heaven with a sword to judge righteously and perfectly. We see in John chapter 5, verse 21, where Jesus says, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. The Son of God will be the judge. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, when he's talking to the Greeks in Athens, he says, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. Who is that man whom he's appointed? Jesus Christ. And he says he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness, and he will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we will give an account of the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Jesus Christ will be there on the last day, won't he? He'll be the judge, judging fairly and righteously. And Paul says at the very end, as my gospel declares. That's an interesting phrase when you think about what he's been talking about, isn't it? He's been talking about judgment. Verse 12, everyone who sins apart from the law, they'll be judged apart from the law. Everyone who sins with the law, under the law, they'll be judged by the law. For it's not hearing that counts, but doing that counts. He's been talking about judgment. Then he says, as my gospel declares. God's going to judge everyone, all the secrets of the heart through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. How is that gospel? What's gospel? Gospel is good news, right? Gospel is good news. How can this be good news? He's been talking about judgment. Well, we need to hear that, don't we? We need to hear about the wrath of God so the cross of Christ makes sense, don't we? Tim Keller says this. He says that without judgment, there is no understanding of the gospel. If there is no wrath of God, then there is no cross. Without judgment, salvation has no meaning. Without the reality of God's present and future wrath, the cross is emptied of its glory. All face judgment and all deserve wrath. It is only from this ground that we are able to look at the cross and see it clearly. We cannot appreciate who Christ is unless we have first acknowledged who we are. So, judgment is a part of the gospel because you have to understand what we deserve before you can understand grace and what has been given. And also, I think there's another sense in which this is gospel, and that is because the gospel, a primary core tenet of the gospel, is that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus died for our sins. According to the scriptures, he was buried, and what? He rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. What is the significance of the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ? You read the apostles in the book of Acts, you read through the New Testament, And oftentimes you will see associated with the resurrection of Christ, his ascension and his installation at the right hand of the throne of God. To rule, right? To rule as king and to one day come again as king and as judge of all the earth. That's gospel too. A fundamental belief of the early church is that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. But a fundamental tenet going back thousands of years that the scriptures teach is what? That Jesus is coming again, isn't he? Right now, he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God because he is raised. And he's ruling and reigning as king over all the earth because he is the risen Son of God. And one day he's coming again. That's also gospel. That's good news. It's good news that Jesus is coming again. And so let me just ask a couple of questions as we close. First of all, are we prepared for Judgment Day? Are we prepared for Judgment Day? And as we're going to see in Romans, that the only thing that can prepare us for Judgment Day is grace exemplified by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. The grace of God poured out on us that we do not deserve, a righteousness granted to us that we didn't earn or deserve, and responding to that in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and a faith that becomes holy, a faith that becomes obedient. But what's going to save us on the last day is Jesus Christ. Are we prepared for the day of judgment? Will we have accompanying fruits to show that our faith is real on the judgment day? As Jesus says in Matthew 7, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, but the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven. Or as James says in James chapter 2, will we have real faith, not a dead faith? Real faith that has some action to it. Are we prepared for Judgment Day? One other question, and that is, how much are we growing in holiness? We have incredible privileges from God, don't we? I mean, we have more privileges from God than even the religious Jew that Paul is talking about here. We have the fuller revelation of God's word. We have the Lord Jesus Christ who has come and declared the good news, who has come and healed the sick and raised the dead and has come and given his life for his people to raise them up and to give them eternal life at the last day. We have the gift of the Holy Spirit that Christ promised his people, a Holy Spirit that does take the word of God and implant it in our hearts, not only so we know it, but he also gives the grace to obey it. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, we have everything that we need for life and for godliness. We have all of these privileges. He's blessed us with all of this. We have everything we need for life and godliness. So are we doing what he says in 2 Peter 1 verse 5? Let us then with all diligence add to our faith knowledge and self-control and love and brotherly kindness. Are we growing in our holiness? We have all the privileges. Are we actually doing the word of God and growing in holiness? I hope that everyone here can say yes, or at least I desire for that to be a yes. I'm ready for Judgment Day because of Christ, and I'm seeking to grow in holiness, taking advantage of all of the blessings and privileges that God has given me in Christ. I hope that's our testimony. Let's bow in prayer together. Father of grace, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us because, Lord, as we have seen, left to ourselves, whether Jew or Gentile, left to our own condition, our own nature, we would all be in sin and worthy of your judgment. So, Lord, we thank you for the grace that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you for the righteousness that comes from you as a gift through faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that everyone who has been here this morning, who has heard the word of God, that, Lord, your Holy Spirit has taken this word of God and has implanted it deep within their hearts, and that if they have not yet believed the gospel, that, Lord, the Holy Spirit would open their heart to receive that word of God and open their eyes to see and believe the gospel. I pray for us as your children that you would help us to continue to grow in obedience and holiness, and that your Spirit would continue to grant his blessing and grace upon us as we seek to do that. Bless us as your people, Lord, and help us to be witnesses to a lost world who stands in danger of eternal condemnation. We pray this through Christ. Amen.